And we're back. This is the Sabbatarianism podcast, a podcast by Sabbatarians for Sabbatarians. My name is Justin Hoos. I am your host. This is episode 13, part 11. Can you believe it?
Yeah.
It's been going on a while, right? Episode 13, part 11 of the History of the Covenants, I should say. I have back with me Mr. Richard Davis, who wrote the History of the Covenants. Good afternoon, Richard.
Good afternoon.
We are going to pick back up here. We left off in the middle because we have no rules and we do what we want. So we're at the part labeled governing during this period of time. This period of time being the time of in between Messiah's death and his second coming, and how government works in the church. That's specific to what you're talking about in here, right?
Yes. Of course, the scriptures say there are differences of administration. And I would suppose that the government from one church area to the next, or the structure of it, could have changed depending on what the needs were and what the abilities of different people were in that area. But the main difference is now you're in a relationship of freedom and personal responsibility, and not authoritarian priesthood, which Christ had forbidden any of his followers to take.
Well, to kind of tie back in some of the other concepts that we've talked about, the tree of life has been brought back.
Right.
The Holy Spirit is now available. So the authoritarian type role that was administered at Sinai because of the people's evil hearts and that they didn't want to obey, that has now been lifted. And each man and woman can come to God directly through the Holy Spirit because of the Messiah. Is that what we're saying?
Yes, and blend together, each one having gifts or responsibilities, which is covered in depth in 1 Corinthians 12, and fit together as God leads them, as Christ leads us. The mediator, the only one who's in authority, is Christ himself. And we should all follow him in whatever we're doing, in humility as we relate to one another, not argue and strive, or, you know, that's covered in detail in Galatians 5. But the structure, as far as government's concerning, is simply children obey your parents, husband is head of the wife, Christ is head of the husband or the man, and God the Father is head of Christ. And that's plainly stated. And then, of course, the elders are the family heads, or the group of family heads in a community church that are chosen by the group because of the respect and the examples they have set as far as walking and following God and being able to be trusted by those that they're serving.
And the fruits of their life has produced that status for them.
Yes.
Okay, do you have anything else you want to cover before we get going here?
No, we'll just pick back up where we left off last time, if that's okay.
Yeah, let's do it.
The apostles did give the church communities guidance on how to govern and relate to each other as a voluntary collective body. This manner of relating to God in voluntary freedom and love is prophesied by David in Psalm 110, verse 3. The authority of the apostles in establishing the truth of the scriptures concerning the way of the Redeemer is given by scripture in Isaiah 8, verses 16 through 21. It belonged exclusively to them, and we have their record of what the scripture decreed to them passed down today in the Gospels and their letters.
Hang on just a sec.
Okay.
We have their record of what the Spirit decreed.
That's right.
You had said scripture, I believe.
The Spirit decree.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay.
Sorry for interrupting there. I just wanted to...
Because Christ had said, when I leave, the Spirit will come. And
right.
He will lead you into
right.
understanding. And that was their authority, or the extension of their authority that they talked about. They had the authority, and it was being laid down by Christ through them and not somebody else. So whatever they said bore that authority, and that's why it says in Ephesians that the Christ was the New Testament church was built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. Okay, not an descending role of some kind of authority that's passed down to anyone from them. Even the apostles' role was not authoritarian. Likewise, this does not establish a role of lawgivers, which can bear rule from that time forth, imposing their faith on others. This authority did not give them the right to put God's approval on just anything they decreed. Paul plainly stated that believers should follow him only as he followed Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Of course, this would require everyone to study the scriptures in order to evaluate that. Anytime there were those who opposed the apostles' correct instructions, the church was reminded of their position as those who had been given this authority by Christ himself. Furthermore, they were not bashful about standing up on this authority when it was questioned. 3 John 9 and 10 and 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18 through 21 are examples. This authority of the apostles gave them the right, under direction of Christ and the Holy Spirit, to establish the new order of the new covenant, which was not authoritarianism. It's like saying, you're here in freedom, and I'm the authority on that. That doesn't mean I'm...
Right.
Because that wouldn't be freedom if they were the authoritarian mediator between God.
Don't lord this position over people like the Gentiles do.
That's Christ said. Right, and you can't violate that by any words that the apostles say.
Right.
You can't. And Paul doesn't. He makes, and there are places where he makes sure that he points that out. God has made sure that the words of those trained directly by Christ have been passed down to us to this day. In Judges 9, Jotham gave the timeless parable showing that any fruitful tree or man who is correctly fulfilling his proper role in obeying God and respecting his fellow man has no need to have someone reign over him. Only a sinful man would ask for someone to do such. And only a sinful man or a thorn would seek to take that role. And such sinful purposes will eventually become at odds with one another, and each will be destroyed by the insufficient hearts of the system and the system they devise. This is exactly what happened to his, or Jotham's, half-brother, Abimelech, and the people who followed him to take the role of a king. This would have been a lesson to the people of God for all time, but somehow it seems we never learn. This sinful relationship was originally designed by Cain and his typical successor, Nimrod, along with the people who sought and allowed it. The rulers are lifted up in their own hearts to deceive themselves that they can fulfill a role which only God or Christ is equipped to manage. And the people look for someone to, quote, fight their battles for them spiritually, unquote. This dual combination brings on this destructive order. Due to this evil, the evil hearts of both the people and the leaders, this had continually been ignored throughout time, as it is today. Jeremiah 5:26-31 is a timeless statement.
Yeah, and if you don't mind, Richard, I'd like to go ahead and read Jeremiah 5 and verse 30 and 31 for the people here.
Okay.
Verse 30. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? That is truly powerful.
Yes.
And it definitely speaks to what you're talking on here.
Yeah.
And you get into more detail as we go.
The
go
people never here. Learn or grow in such an institution.
Well, and what you said here about these people want it to be so, it's because they don't want personal responsibility.
That's
we've
right.
talked about that over and over throughout this this sessions we've done here, over and over. Personal responsibility.
The church is actually an assembly of people. It's not an institution or an organization. Any troop or group or council of elders which represent any church assemblies should be made up of the church elders or fathers of the family of each area. They're the only ones having intimate connection with the spiritual and physical needs of their own congregations. They're also the only ones who have any authority within the assemblies by the legality of the fifth commandment. They should be appointed by the agreement of the assemblies they represent. In later times, as the word of the Lord began to be perverted, the false leaders centered mainly in Rome adopted the Babylonian and pagan concept of a church being a secret or higher, quote-unquote, I might say, educated institution of holiness, which the people had to pay homage to. Thus, there evolved the idea of a ministry as being knowledgeable overlords instead of servants. The laity was the uneducated who had to place their lives under submission to the inner circle. By this arrangement, they became enslaved by it. Their duty was to pray and pay. This entire arrangement is perverted and counterproductive to the growth and development of each member in the church.
So I think it's important, the people who their duty was to pray and pay is the laity here, right?
Yeah.
So they're just there to make sure that the ministers have their needs taken care of, and then they pray for each other.
Yeah.
And the laity is the uneducated, whereas the ministry is the educated.
Yes, and
system.
Of course that early Babylonian or Catholic Church kept the people ignorant for hundreds of years, to the point where some of the early English translations or men who translated the Bible did so the people could actually hear what God said, because all they had to do was go to some temple that represented itself as being holy and listen to so-called priests give messages in a bunch of mumbo-jumbo.
In Latin.
Latin that they didn't even understand.
Understand, right.
So all they, you know, they to go up and take your money and pray for us and support us.
There are a lot of people burned at the stake for trying to get the Bible translated into the English language or the common language, whichever that would
have
been.
So that people could actually
do it
get
for
to
themselves.
Know God themselves, yes. This entire arrangement is perverted and counterproductive to the growth and development of each member in the church. The church then became the building, ministry, and the entire circle who represented God, supposedly, over others. The role of the people was to finance this so-called church and submit their lives to its self-determined direction and goals. This idea of a religious order finds its true origin back in the occult worship in ancient Babylonian society. It was first concocted by men to control the lives of others for their own advantage. It is presented to the people, or the laity, as being a kind of imprisonment or bondage for their own good. Within this false system, the different gifts and roles of the so-called church were morphed into corporate positions, which were sent out to control the flock and inflict the will of the central church among them. Meanwhile, those in the inner circle live above and profit from the believers they are able to control. Paul exposed this sinful approach in 2 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 9, and 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 through 33. This false system continues in almost every religious system until this day. This false shepherd-sheep relationship keeps the sheep spiritually imprisoned and impedes their development. They become meat for the shepherds and their self-appointed agenda instead of the shepherds serving them for their own growth and development. By this arrangement, the shepherds become wolves in sheep's clothing. Zechariah 11:15-17. Though it is true that a laborer is worthy of his hire, and those who truly labor in the gospel should be fed and clothed by those for whom they labor, those who are in it for the money, position, and any other motive of their own will truly have their reward, 1 Corinthians 9:17. In other words, they may truly spread the gospel, but their own reward will be the money or the living they seek, their only reward. This is an ominous thought that any career minister should take seriously while examining his heart concerning the labor he's involved in. It would be better to get out of it or make his living with his own hands, as Paul did in the area of Corinth, rather than lose his salvation. 1 Corinthians 9:25-27. Concerning the church's association with the national government of the world around them, they are given clear instructions which show that the yoke of Babylon is still on the world and God's chosen people. All God's instructions concerning this legal condition are to still be obeyed. Romans 13:1-7. Christians are always admonished to be lights to the world, recognizing from the words of the prophet Daniel that the spirits which guide leaders of this world have been sent by God and are allowed to do their work until the kingdoms of this world are put under the dominion of Christ at his coming. These spirits are under the command of the God of this world and working contrary to God, but everything that is done is eventually working toward his higher purpose. Eventually, mankind will be forced to acknowledge that without the presence of and obedience to the Creator, we are all eventually doomed. While in this scattered state, those who have entered the new covenant through faith in Christ are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 11:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19. Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
This legal state, which is promised to the scattered of Israel, who are denied by those of Judah and all aligned with their beliefs, do not attain this until they are remarried to Christ, as prophesied in Jeremiah 3. Upon acceptance of Christ as their Savior, they may take their proper role in the new covenant. Only then can the Holy Spirit dwell within them, making them a temple of God in the truest sense of the word. Prior to this event, they're still far off from God. Peter, who was an apostle sent to those Israelites, made note of this legal distinction in 1 Peter, a letter which was addressed primarily to these people, 1 Peter 2:9-10. Peter's letter was unquestionably sent to Israelites, 1 Peter 1:1, and that particular group is the only ones who would have fit that description. They had been far off from God for over 500 years and had now been brought back. Judah and all aligned with him was just then being cut off. It is interesting to also note that Peter's letter was written while he was living in Babylon and preaching the gospel to these people in the lands where they had been scattered. 1 Peter 5:13. Peter's role in the gospel was not directed toward the Gentiles. Galatians 2:7. There is no legitimate or historical or scriptural evidence that Peter ever went to or lived in Rome. When Christ completed his initial purpose of beginning the redemption of mankind, the physical temple was cut off or made desolate, and his presence will not return to Zion until after his final return. Zechariah 8:3. When the house of David and the house of Judah accept him for who he truly is. Zechariah 12:10. There is no holiness in Jerusalem during this time. We are to pray for the peace and safety of those nations and communities where we reside while in this legal state. Jeremiah 29. We are never to rebel against them. We are to obey their laws as long as they do not directly conflict with God's. To compromise in this important area would be taking the mark of this beast system in our minds and actions. God's presence, along with the peace it brings, is our only means of protection and safety, no matter what form of government exists or how deficient or convoluted it is compared to the collective state God once offered Israel, had they been willing to obey. We have to make the best of the situation. That opportunity to exist as a physical collective nation, completely protected by God, as priests or representatives of the world, showing how great his law actually works, is now gone for the time being. By the examples of Joseph, Daniel, and Mordecai, we are shown that we may take part in influencing the nations in order to benefit from the laws and ways of God in any way that is lawful for us and acceptable to them. Regardless of this, we will eventually descend into chaos. They will eventually descend into chaos until they will all be totally and completely destroyed at the second coming of Christ.
All right, so I'm going to take over reading for just a little bit here, let Richard's voice rest. So the next header is Beginning the New Testament Church. On the day of Pentecost, immediately following Christ's death and resurrection, the New Testament church officially began by the conversion of those who saw the miracles and believed. The miracle of tongues was the initial miracle that was given to show the presence of the Holy Spirit. The text in Acts, as well as 1 Corinthians 14, show that this was a gift that enabled certain believers to speak in a foreign language they had not previously known. It also says that others heard in their own language, regardless of the tongue that was being spoken. The apparent reason for this was that the gospel could be preached by those few to the wide variety of Jews and Israelites that were assembled from different nations who were present on the day of Pentecost. It was also a miracle which served to show the proof of the apostles as God's instrument at that particular moment. This was prophesied in Isaiah 8. The assembly, or church, began to grow from that point, and as Jesus had warned, received persecution from the Jews soon afterward, the calling of the Gentiles began. Right, the next header is The Gospel to the Gentiles. The notable event that is associated with the calling of the Gentiles is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He was a chief Pharisee who had persecuted and overseen the deaths of some of the early Christians. He was later named Paul. As the Gentiles began to be called to Messiah by their faith in him as their Savior, there was much confusion between those of Israelite heritage concerning how to properly relate to them as brethren. So how to properly relate to Gentiles, right?
Yes.
This confusion was due to the past separation or enmity between them. This condition had been created by the restrictions of the former covenant, which allowed the Gentiles in only in a diminished manner. This confusion required the Apostle Paul, the primary apostle sent to the Gentiles, to properly explain the issues of law and grace, which is really the issue of the two trees in the garden. In order to establish a correct foundation and show how all would fit together as one people in the correct order within the new covenant. In order to get an oversight as to what the complications were, we must go back in history and summarize the path that each Jew and Gentile had taken in now coming to the Redeemer. The Gentiles had been afar off from God, outside of any covenant and having no knowledge or hope concerning him in the world. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. The physical Israelites had known God by the Sinai covenant, which gave them the advantage of knowing his law in this particular application. Though it was designed to control evil people in a legalistic authoritarian order, Paul called it bondage, due to their evil hearts, it was the only way God had provided to pass the knowledge of his higher principles and commandments down through human history. Therefore, it was lawful if you use it lawfully. That's 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Because of this, Israelites, now known as Jews, had an advantage in already knowing at least that application of the law, Romans 3 and verse 1. Regardless whether anyone had previously known or obeyed any of God's commandments, they were all initially brought into the new covenant through faith in Christ as the Redeemer. No human obedience to the law could earn salvation for anyone. Having said this, it is clear throughout Scripture, especially in the instructions of Christ, that God's commandments were then the proper structure of scriptural knowledge that a Christian must obey and adhere to in all their lives, in order to be faithful in the new and living way. In fact, David, who is one of those former saints who found eternal life through faith in the Messiah, has left us a witness as to a truly converted believer's approach to God's law. In his beautiful psalm that we now know of as Psalm 119, Abraham came to God through this same initial faith. His knowledge and obedience came later as a result of that faith. The Apostle James makes this correct order clear in his epistle. Without proper righteous, lawful works laid on our faith, it is vain and meaningless. God's law establishes the proper order of good, Romans 7:15 through 17. Paul is simply making the point that when we consent to any standard as correct behavior that we must follow, we are consenting that it is good. It is therefore not oppressive or something that is in opposition to our well-being. Any law which God has given at any time adds good to the life of the individuals involved. The laws involved at any particular time depend on the state of the people and the situation as we have seen. The new covenant is a personal relationship whereby each individual comes to Christ in his own personal faith, knowledge, and circumstance. All of us are sold under sin. Unlike Adam and Eve, when they had the original choice, they had been in a neutral legal condition. What do you mean by that there?
Under no judgment of death. They were innocents.
Okay.
They had hope of eternal life. Yes. Just like a newborn babe. There was no condemnation of any kind upon them until they made a choice to put themselves under it.
Okay.
So as far as legally being, you know, they were, I don't know if you call that neutral, but that's what I meant. They were not under death until they sinned.
Okay. When each individual is called to Christ, some have a longer road of education and growth than others, depending on their spiritual condition and their previous knowledge.
Let me just stop there.
Yeah.
Thinking back, what I probably meant when I wrote that refers to the time-worn belief that they fell from grace.
Okay.
Now, if we are... people who will tell you that will tell you that once you're under God's grace...
You can't lose it.
You can't lose it. Right. Well, if that's true, how could they have lost
right.
it? Okay, that's just simply not true. They weren't under the grace of God. They had not accepted his grace. They were neutral. And he said, here, believe me and you will be under my grace and have eternal life. And they said, no, we believe somebody else. And they worshiped the wrong thing. And so then they were no longer neutral, they were under death.
And it's clear in the scriptures that God tests a man's heart.
That's right.
Okay.
And I believe that's what I meant when I said they were neutral.
Yeah.
They were under neither. They were innocents.
Like a child.
Yes.
You can't be held accountable until you are at the age of accountability
yeah.
and you make the choice at that point.
Individually, that's true.
Right. Only God judges each individual depending on what he has revealed to him or her at that moment. That's what we were just saying.
Yeah.
Only God knows the strengths or weaknesses of that individual. Only God knows what he expects from that individual, with all this and other things taken into consideration. This way involves the total change of each individual in their inner character. It is not about forming a legalistic set of rules for evil-hearted people to obey in order to be right standing as under the Sinai covenant. Within the new covenant, the blending of the spirit and the law within the heart of each individual is a unique thing for each of God's children. We are joined by the unity of this mutual faith in Messiah along with the spirit, which that faith brings to us. See Ephesians 4:1 through 3 for that. So it should be easy to see the confusion that would result if one begins to give glory to the law rather than to the tree of life or bread of life, as the foundation of eternal life. This is the original sin of Adam and Eve. Under these circumstances, it would only create chaos and confusion. No one has ever been offered eternal life through the works of the law or the knowledge of the tree of, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but through faith in the Messiah, the tree of life. In the person of Christ, this tree has now been brought back into the world. And that's the good news.
Yes.
That's the gospel right there.
He is the bread of life now.
Right.
That's what it's called.
This issue is addressed in the conference of Acts 15 due to the fact that some converted Pharisees had gone out of the church trying to claim that a prerequisite for salvation was total adherence to the law of Moses. Anyone who has studied the true history of God's covenants with man should instantly see how faulty that notion is. Though that particular application of God's law was used to control the hard-hearted Israelites until the better things should come, it is insufficient for the covenant that is established by our Savior. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 11. However, this document is the way that God has managed to preserve the laws of God and their timeless precepts among mankind throughout time. Paul's letters to the Gentiles address this correct order of approaching God through faith in Christ and not from any previous works or knowledge of the law. He has to examine this issue in order to lay the foundation correctly. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. He makes it clear within this very text that others are building on what he has laid, but they need to be careful as to what they build upon it. Christ had already made it clear that there were those who would teach men to violate or alter some of God's commandments, which is unlawful in any relationship with the Creator. Matthew 5 and verse 19. This correct order is necessary in order to have a group of people who relate to each other in godly love, instead of glorifying in the law, whereby their differences in this state would lead to nothing but self-righteous division. It is very seldom that two people are at the same inner state of character development, along with individual growth and understanding. As was previously stated, this was not a covenant whereby God would herd believers up into a system of bondage, as in Sinai, to adhere to a code of law. This was a covenant whereby God is bringing everyone to Him as an individual in His own time. The inner conversion, which the Spirit of the law brings, occurs as each individual learns and internalizes God's ways according to God's time and will. This way was prophesied as being voluntary or willing in Psalm 110 and verse 3.
Next we'll do what we'll call a general summation of what the book of Romans is about.
And we're going to do a big verse-by-verse read-through after we're done here, right, of the book of Romans.
I don't know about that, but we'll at least give someone a structure where they can go through and see it as they read through it, because there's so much that's been misrepresented.
It's one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible.
Yes, it is. Paul's letter to the Romans is the most thorough document concerning this particular issue, that is, of blending Jews and Gentiles together in a correct manner, glorifying the right way, and respecting all things that God gives us. The overall theme is given in Romans 1, verses 17 through 18. In it, Paul states that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The proper rendering of the Greek word translated as hold in the Authorized King James translation is correct, according to a comparison of the common use of this word in scriptures primarily by the Apostle Paul. It is not addressing men who necessarily suppress truth, but rather possess or hold fast to truth, but use it in an unrighteous or with an unrighteous spirit. When he said to the, I believe it's the Thessalonians, prove all things and hold fast, cling intensely to those things which are good. It's the same word.
Yeah.
If you look at where he uses that word, that's what he means. Not get rid of it or suppress it, but hold fast to it.
Since you're kind of doing a little summation here on chapter one, would you share with the people, our audience here, what you have brought out to me concerning, I had always thought that Romans 1, 2 were kind of going back and forth between Jew and Gentile or Jew and Greek. But you have brought out, and I forget where we read it, but we read it right in this room one day, that there were no Jews left in Rome. He is not addressing Jews.
That's right. This was written supposedly around 63 to 65 A.D. and around 59 A.D., according to the historian Josephus, all of the Jews were thrown out of Rome. And you read that in the book of Acts.
Yeah.
Where that was happened in the time of Claudius. And it was because Josephus said that there was a Jewish priest who had come down from Jerusalem teaching Judaism and asking for contributions to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And one of the wives of one of the high up leaders within the Roman Senate or government had given him, I believe Josephus said, gold and purple, which was cloth.
Expensive cloth.
Yes, to give back to them. And somehow it never made its way back where it was supposed to go.
Okay.
And she got wind of that, and it infuriated her, and she told her husband, and the result was the Jews were completely thrown out of Rome. This was just a few years before this letter was written. Some were isolated to one of the islands close by. Others were conscripted into the military. And others, I believe he said, were punished. Some may have been killed. But the New Testament verifies that they were no Jews in Rome. This was, as the first chapter says, when Paul said, I've often longed to come to you as unto other Gentiles.
Good point.
Yes, and he said there in chapter 2, you make your boast of being Jews by your glorification of the law. And that was the Jewish approach for Judaism. And certainly
so these Romans that he's writing to are taking on that custom.
Yeah.
That's what he's
Roman
speaking of
believers
there.
In the church, then Gentile believers then taking on that custom of glorifying the law and their association with it to commend each other and condemn others by it, which is not the purpose of God's law, as he will point out. We're given God's law to show us, to add structure to what God's love looks like when it's in us by the Holy Spirit, not to commend and glorify ourselves and condemn others, which is the Pharisaical approach to law.
The hierarchical approach to it that you've just been speaking of,
yes.
Where you have the minister and the laity or the...
Yeah, but it's the same thing within us when we begin
right?
to say, I know this doctrine, that I'm right about this, so I'm better than
you. I got the
you.
Moon all dialed in.
I can't have
in.
Anything to do with you. You know, that's self-righteousness.
Yeah.
Okay, we all are lacking in knowledge. And
we all struggle with that.
Yes. And I think that's what you're referring to.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay, Paul is not addressing men who suppress truth, but rather possess or hold fast to truth, but use it with an unrighteous spirit. Exactly what we said there. This perfectly mirrors the original condition of Adam and Eve when they became armed with the knowledge of good and evil, but with that human nature being the only spiritual motivation then available. God's love was gone. That tree of life was removed. He then goes on in the first two chapters to explain what he means by this. They know God, but give the glory to the wrong thing, just as Adam and Eve had done. They then use the law to commend themselves and condemn others, which is the spirit of hatred. This is frustrating God's spirit of love and the true purpose of the law. Chapter 2 of Romans covers this in depth. In chapter 3, Paul goes on to show the superiority of God over the law. He does not answer to it. If he did, how could he judge the world? It was Satan in the Garden of Eden who inferred to Eve that God's eternity and goodness originated from the law. In truth, any goodness in the law originates from God, and it's a reflection of his perfect nature. It's not the other way around. Paul then points out how this former unrighteousness has served to glorify God, as it has served to witness the forgiveness provided through faith in Christ. If God has then used this witness to further his glory, we have no right to now judge him as or Paul as a sinner. You know, the fact that Paul was the chief violator of God's law as he killed the Christians, and then God's forgiveness and mercy, which trumps justice, as the scriptures clearly say, had set an example that we should take seriously to heart. He had been chief among sinners, as he called himself, due to his own former involvement in the persecution and death of Christians. He was now the chief proponent of what he had formerly persecuted. According to the law as a tool of judgment, he was only worthy of death for this sin.
Yeah. But Paul, the tree of life had been brought back.
That's right, and forgiveness had come, and now the law was insufficient for that.
Right.
Paul then makes a clear statement that when he explains this principle, there are those who say he's claiming that it is acceptable to sin in the name of goodness, or in other words, that the Spirit negates the law. He states that those who claim this are liars and their damnation is just. Paul also witnesses that there
Peter.
Are the... Peter, okay. You're right. Peter also witnesses that there are those who twist Paul's words to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3:15-16. Beginning in Romans 4, Paul begins to explain that Abraham came to Christ just as the Gentiles did, without yet having the law. It wasn't because of his law-keeping. He further states, however, that this correct foundation of faith does not abolish the law, but establishes it in a way that the former insufficient state never could. In other words, it's not just a codified set of legalistic rules written on stone for the evil-hearted to have righteousness forced upon them by punishment and reward.
Because that just doesn't work.
That's not eventually, not ultimately. This spirit and application of God's commandments will write them in their hearts and minds as all the prophecies predicted.
That's what works.
That's right. When they will love God's law,
right,
and seek to follow
desire it.
Yes. Chapters 4 through 7 show the legalities of law and grace with the objective of showing how they each fit together in their proper order as an instrument of eternal life. Chapter 8 discusses the state we live in when we're no longer under the law or under the knowledge of good and evil, but under the tree of life as God had originally intended. As long as we remain faithful to our commitment, death cannot touch us, regardless of our imperfections. The law is a standard of ideal behavior which lights our path, not something which has dominion over us, unless we choose to willfully discard it, thus disobeying God, disobeying Christ, and returning to the lawless state we had formerly left. Beginning in chapter 9 and extending through chapter 11, Paul goes back to the prophecies of Moses to show why and how Israel is now cut off from God for the sake of mankind. In chapter 11, he states that the purpose of the cutting off is to allow the Gentiles to come to God. However, in verse 31 of chapter 11, he shows that there are believers in Christ who will also be disobedient as well. This is a group which the recipients of the Romans letter were condemning originally. God has committed them both and the Jews to disobedience in order to fulfill his plan for all. And let me just pause and state, that continues. And this is a big, large understanding down to the point in Revelation where it talks about two groups that are in the first resurrection. That 144,000, the first fruits.
Innumerable multitude.
Innumerable multitude,
right,
who still come in with white robes, but they're filthy. There's imperfections, and there's a purpose for that. Beginning in verse 12, chapter 12, through the end of the letter, Paul gives instructions as to how all these people should relate to each other, God and the world around them, while in this circumstance. Chapter 14 and 15 are particularly significant as Paul, in principle, uses certain examples to sum up the point around which all the letter was formed. As we should clearly see from all Scripture, no one is in Christ without a commitment to keep His commandments and honor the principles of His laws in structuring our lives in faithfulness. And that's something that Christ told His disciples the night before He was captured in the garden, there in chapters 13 through 16 of the book of John. He said, "You will abide or continue in my love if you keep my commandments."
Well, in the chapter right before this, chapter 13 of Romans, Paul also offers that the servant's heart, the agape, is a critical aspect of it as well.
Yes. However, as Paul has shown, we are established by the foundation of faith in Christ, and not the law itself. Some have an advantage over others when they originally come to that faith, Romans 3, 1 through 2. However, they should not use that to commend themselves or to condemn others, thus causing self-righteous division or sectarianism. Those who are still weak in the faith have a longer way to go in learning, regardless of which side they're on. But we should never use what we may know to offend or divide. We should strive for peace and humility in the faith as we communicate and learn. The process of education is sometimes slow, but we should never let it turn into a matter of strife. Galatians 5. Only God is able to judge each man's faith and knowledge at any point in time. We are not the judges of the servants of God. That's one another. Each has been given gifts for the edification of all to be used in humility and not self-exaltation. In no way does this negate the necessity of the proper use of God's law in structuring our lives as this letter affirms throughout. Likewise, as noted by the Apostle John in giving his instructions to Christians, 1 John 3 and 4, "Whosoever sins transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law."
How would you know what sin is without the law?
Yeah, that's what Paul said in Romans.
Yeah.
And the law is ultimately the order of God, being like God, having His character, having His love, and walking in His ways.
The rules of life in His kingdom.
Yeah, that's right. So those who are aware of God's law and willingly reject its lasting value with humankind are being unfaithful to Christ. However, God only holds us responsible for what we know, Leviticus 4 and 5, and He reveals His truth to each individual in His own time. To any who note my reference to Leviticus, I set this as an inset here. To any who note my reference to Leviticus and disagree, stating that the law is abolished, please note the use of God's law by the author of the letter to the Romans, as he calls on it to shape the principles of Christian behavior in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. "Do not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn." Here he uses a simple principle to develop understanding of our Christian walk. It is highly hypocritical to say that Paul is proclaiming the law's abolition and at the same time using it to direct the New Testament
church. As an example.
That's right. Our challenge is to use it as an instrument of His love and not let it turn into an instrument of judgment and self-righteous hatred and division, or arguing the things of the flesh, as Galatians 5 tells us. When we grow to this maturity, we may then attain the status of the salt of the earth as God's witness to all. Salt has no value when it's heaped together in a self-righteous pile, only glorifying its potential worth. That's a good example to one who buries his talent and becomes of no value to God. It must be sprinkled through the nations and communities of man in order to achieve its intended value. And I'm not mentioning specifically about preaching anything. I'm talking about how we live as an example.
Fruits of the Spirit.
That's right. Sadly, some are bought into the anti-law error and have twisted God's word, notably Paul's letters, to try to prove that faith negates the law, and those who value it are weak in the faith. Satan's deceptions and those who continue to suffer for them will endure until Christ finally restores all things. As Romans 11:31 states, there are also believers who are committed to disobedience, just as the Jews have been. God will eventually use this situation for the good of all. That covers Romans.
Yeah. Well, I think we're about 50 minutes. We're almost an hour here. I think we'll leave off here. The next header we have here is heresies. Give us a little preview on that. What's that? What are you getting into there?
Anytime you've been around the church or whatever church you've been around, you hear the word heresy thrown around. And usually it's a way of preachers condemning anybody that don't agree with it. It's like the word cult.
Yeah.
That it's has
used
so many
as a
definitions.
Battering ram.
It's like a cuss word to batter someone else. And, you know, heresies is like I will go through here and we'll talk about next time. Anything that the Bible labels as denying Christ, that's it.
First John.
That's right. If you do not, there's two main things I believe that I've identified here that the Bible specifically calls heresy. If you and I disagree about matters of the law, it says we're not to argue about it. It doesn't say we're to label each other as
or
by some word and condemn each
different
other.
Different moon timings and stuff like that.
Yes.
We're not to be arguing about that stuff, and we're certainly not to be separating ourselves from one another just because of differences and beliefs on that stuff.
Absolutely. And traditionally in the churches of God, it's been that if you were any corporation, if somebody had an insight or a disagreement with the so-called established order that the higher-ups had said is all we can believe or say, then they were called heretics. Well, that's...
And discommunicated.
And
which is unbelievable.
Yeah, I laugh, but it's sad.
It is.
Yeah.
It's very sad.
It's sad that brethren are separated because their differences in understanding of how we should obey God, not to dishonor or disobey God.
Yeah.
And not able to relate to one another in love because, and too often that's because men use that in order to separate followings for themselves because they have that, what we call your eye being double. You got an ulterior motive, power, position, money, numbers, you know, whoever you've got, they're ours.
Yeah.
No, the God's people do not belong to any preachers. They belong to
God. Or corporations.
That's
or
right.
Anything else.
That's exactly right. And so heresy is used to just, I think it's one of the most overused words in Christianity as a broad belief system.
And if you want to hear the second part of what Richard's going to talk about for heresies, you're going to have to tune in next time. There. How about that? We're going to leave a cliffhanger even.
Yeah.
Maybe we're learning this whole broadcasting and podcasting type thing. So,
well, we're at least sharing what we know. And,
yeah,
you know, as a result,
trying.
We may learn some things we don't know if we get feedback.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you again, Richard. And thank you for listening. And we will talk to you next time. Bye-bye.